morning and turn to Matthew chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount. For those of you that may not have been here for all these messages, we studied the Beatitudes in the first 13 or 12 verses of chapter 5 of Matthew. We saw that these are the Lord Jesus is speaking to disciples. This is not how to become a Christian. This is what a Christian is. They know they're spiritually poor and need the riches of God in Christ. They know that they're sinners and they still mourn over their remaining sins and the sins of the world. But they know Christ is coming and they're comforted. These people are meek instead of prideful and arrogant toward others. They're humble. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They know they're not yet perfect, but they want to be faithful and obedient to the Lord. So they hunger and thirst to be like Him, to please Him. This is one of the marks of a Christian. And the Beatitude tells us they shall be satisfied. They shall not only be covered with the righteousness of Christ to be made acceptable as a gift from God, but there is a day when they die, their spirits shall be made perfect, perfectly righteous. And that when their body is raised from the ground, they shall be righteous and shine as the sun with Christ. They hunger and thirst for that because their Lord has died to make them good. And they want to be what He wants them to be. These people have a singleness, purity of heart. They are not yet perfect, but they want to be. And they cannot quit. They cannot leave God out of their minds. They cannot walk for days and weeks and months with no thought of Him because He has grasped their hearts. And they have within them a settled determination and desire to change into the image of Christ and want to follow Him all their days. They make peace with men, and for making peace, they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But they are the salt of the earth, and they are the light of the world, as Christ designates them. And this is the life they're to lead. They're to live a life of good works in verse 16, which we saw in the last two or three times as much more than doing a good deed for others. Giving some money, taking a meal, those things are good to do. But when we talk about good works in the Bible, we're talking about the way we think, the way we feel, and what we choose to do in obedience to God's commandments. The whole Protestant theology and Baptist theology of our past recognizes that good works begin with the Ten Commandments. To love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves, and that when we seek to obey God's commandments, He accepts our imperfect obedience as a good work, cleansed by the blood of Christ, covered with the righteousness of Christ, and He's pleased that His immature little children bring to Him imperfect drawings of Daddy, that they love Him and they want to live for Him. What a gracious God we have, what Christ has done for us. That's why we love Him, and in loving Him, Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. We want to live for Him. Now, that's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. It's written to Christians. If you'll notice in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching, and in verse 17, He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All through the Old Testament, there was the prophecy of a kingdom to come that was better than the Israelite kingdom. A new kingdom. With a new king. And now it's come. And this kingdom says, repent of sin, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 23 of chapter 4, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, Sometimes the kingdom is left out of our evangelism with others. We're talking about repenting and turning from our self-ruled life and our sins and turning to a great king and bowing to him and entering into his kingdom under his care, under his rule, and to be submissive to him as our Lord and kingdom and king. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, how to live in the kingdom by faith in this Savior. And so in verse 17, after explaining the salt of the earth and that the Christian is the light of the world, living a life of good works as a witness to the world of Christ, he says in verse 17, do not think. He's making sure they understand what he just said, and he's continuing it now. Do not think, he said, that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, now he's talking to Christians, Beatitudes, disciples, the 12 at his feet, the multitude that were beyond them on the mountainside, he says to those who believe in him, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This passage is one of the most important passages in the New Testament. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to understand what the Lord Jesus was teaching here, and to build our lives block by block, brick by brick upon truth. Not what we feel, not what we've heard others say, but what he says. For it is in his words that the truth will make us free. And so we ask that you'd help us to understand this passage this morning, commit ourselves to its truth, and therefore to live by it, that we might experience the freedom of living in God's will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What did I just read to you? The Declaration of Independence, the first paragraphs. Why would I be reading that from a pulpit? Well, I'm giving you an illustration. The Declaration of Independence is to the Constitution what this passage is to the Sermon on the Mount. These three verses are the announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who he is, and what he came to do, and the kind of kingdom that he came to build. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is an expansion or an exposition of these three verses, these four verses, of how the believer in him should live with him as their king and to live as his subjects in his kingdom. Paul said that God had transferred the Colossians out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, under his power, under the power of sin, and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And this is what Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount, how a kingdom child of Jesus Christ lives in the world, what he came to do, really. This is his declaration of his purpose and mission in the world. It has everything to do with how you should understand his purpose in coming and his purpose for you to live in the world. That's pretty big. And these are big words. Now, many have disagreed over the meaning of this passage in past history, particularly within the last 100 or 150 years. And that's really, it was pretty unified in the churches until those last 100 years or so, that there's such a strong emphasis upon the Old Testament and God's law in the Old Testament in these verses, that they have concluded it cannot be for the Christian. Because we're new covenant people. And therefore, this passage and the whole Sermon on the Mount is really for those Jewish people, those descendants of the Old Testament people of God in a future millennium. But this is not for Christians. On the other hand, there's this group of people that say, see how much Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament law. Therefore, you can't go to heaven unless you keep all of the laws of the Old Testament. And of course, this happened in the book of Galatians, where the Judaizers came to the Christians in Galatia and said, you have to keep the Old Testament law to go to heaven. You must be circumcised. Paul came in and said, if you're circumcised, you'll go to hell. Because now you're depending on your own works and self-righteousness to make you right with God, not on Jesus Christ alone and his work. And then there are others that look at this passage and say, see, all of the Old Testament laws are meant for the Christian and society today. We must take the Old Testament laws of civil laws, of crimes and punishments, and how economics were run in Israel in the Old Testament, and put them on the laws of every state. And it's the duty of the Christian and the church to teach this and to become involved politically to change the nation they're in into a theocracy. But none of these views are accurate according to the text and the context. We have here the Lord Jesus Christ teaching his disciples and preaching the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is the manifestation of his work in the heart of man on earth. It's no longer a physical people, as it was in the Old Testament. It's no longer a theocracy, one nation that is God's nation on earth, like it was in Israel. Instead, the kingdom of God is made up of those people who have been born again to see and enter the kingdom of God, who have seen in Jesus Christ their Savior, who have seen him as the lover of their soul, the one who died upon the cross in atonement for each and every one of their sins to save them from themselves, that he loved them and gave himself up for them, and now, having been changed by his power, they come forth and submit themselves to him in repentance and faith to follow him all their days, to build the kingdom of God on earth that one day will be consummated when he comes, in which there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more pain in the eternal manifestation of that kingdom. But now we live with the kingdom that has come, and he tells these disciples how to live in that kingdom. So this passage has to do with those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, Beatitudes disciples, people who sit at his feet, who believe he is the King of glory and the Savior of their soul. Do you have that desire in yourself? Now, I'm not just being rhetorical here like a preacher can be. I'm asking you individually. Do you have the desire in your mind and heart to live the way the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to live in every point, in every hour of the day? Is that the goal of your life? That's the goal of the Christian. Because you see, they can't get over the undeserved grace that God has showered upon them. Not only to send His Son to die upon the cross, but to send His Spirit into their hearts and awaken them from the dead to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, to see their salvation in Him. They can't get over it. They don't go back into routines for year after year where they just kind of go to church, kind of pick up their Bible, and kind of pray once in a while. They can't help seeing the cross of Jesus, where the divinity and humanity of Christ met with the justice and mercy of God and atoned for their sins to bring them to heaven and then rose from the dead to bring them to eternity. The gospel is what they live for. They no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in these four verses. How to live for Him who died and rose again on your behalf. Is that the sincere desire of your heart? It takes precedence over pleasure, over anything you own, any person that you know, that you love or who loves you. That in every moment of the day, it's your desire to live for the Lord Jesus Christ according to His will, to be pleasing to Him. Not to earn salvation, He's done that, but because you love Him for the salvation He earned for you. Well, that's what this is about. Beatitudes disciples, willing to do anything that Christ commands. If you love me, He said, you'll keep my commandments. Now, some of you may say, when are you going to stop quoting that verse, Brother Fred? And I'll say it this way. I'll quit quoting the verse when I see that each of you fully fulfill it. And that will be in heaven. But you see, it's not just one verse taken out of context. This is replete through the teaching of Jesus Christ. This is what He taught. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The Apostle John in 1 John 5. Herein is the love of God. This shows that you love God, is what he's saying. If we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, he said. Why? They're not burdensome because Christ has redeemed us from the penalty of breaking them to give us a heart to love Him and to want to do them. But if you don't think about God's commandments, if you're not actively pursuing a life that says, you know, I need to find out what God has commanded me to live by and then start doing it with His help. If that's not your desire, something's wrong with your Christianity, because that is the Christianity of the Bible. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Saved by Christ, now we become like Him. Now, what does this passage mean today? Well, there are several things it means. And there's a background to it. There's a reason he said in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, because there were some people that were starting to say that's what he was doing. His opponents, the scribes and the Pharisees, accused him of breaking the law of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Just flip over a page or two and look at verse 9 and 10. After departing from there, he went into their synagogues, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In order that they might accuse him. The Pharisees had rules that they added to the Bible. It was not a sin to heal on the Sabbath any more than to pick the heads of grains when you walk through a field on the Sabbath. But they were always trying to trip Jesus up, to expose him as a sinner, to undermine his authority and his testimony. And they accused him of trying to overthrow the Mosaic covenant, the law, and the prophets, and that he was a sinner. And he was destroying them, even when He was dying on the cross. Do you remember the things they shouted to him? You who said that you would destroy the temple and build it up again, raise it up in 3 days. Come now down from the cross and prove who you are. Mocking him because he was talking about the temple of his body, that it would be destroyed and raised from the dead on the third day. They didn't understand his message. So he said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. The second thing that's in this passage is that he says here, he either had the biggest insane ego than either any man had ever had before or since, or he was telling the truth. He was either a liar, a deceiver, or self-deceived in some magnificent way, or he was telling the truth when he said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. You understand what that really means? It means he is standing before his disciples and he's saying, the whole Old Testament is about me. And I have come to fulfill the Old Testament in one man. The whole Old Testament is about him. He either was God in the flesh, as the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would be, or he's a lunatic. There's no in between on this one. This is no less a claim that the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years that existed before him were all about him coming in his life to bring to the fullest meaning and measure the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we find a great promise. There are many promises before this one. God made a promise to Eve that one of her children would destroy Satan and his kingdom. God made a promise to Abraham that one of his seed, namely Christ, in Galatians chapter 3, would establish a new covenant and be the Savior that people had waited and prayed for. And then in 2 Samuel 7, God said to David in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the promise to David, that one of his descendants one day would become the king of God's people, Israel, and establish a kingdom that is forever and will never end. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder. This is talking about Jesus, and he understood it to be talking about himself. He said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The first five books of Moses, which is the law in the term used when it's the law and the prophets, and then the prophets, all the other prophets that preached about the kingdom to come, judgment upon Israel, but a kingdom is coming. A son of David is coming. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name. Remember, we studied this name last year? His name shall be called Wonderful. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, think of his life, his love to his disciples, his compassion to sinners, his healing the blind men, the deaf men, the sinful women, the women with afflictions, receiving the children to put his hands upon their head and pray for them. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. He shall be called God because he is God the Son. Everlasting Father, because he's the spitting image of his eternal Father in heaven. Prince of Peace. And look what he says. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on, that means when he comes, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. So when Jesus came as the descendant of David by the virgin birth of Mary, he understood as he grew up that he was the one the whole Old Testament was about. The Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Wonderful One. He shall be a wonder, a miracle, the Son of David. And that's what he's saying to these men right now. The whole Old Testament is about me. I came to fulfill it in its measure. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. We studied this a couple of years ago. I picked out a few of those Old Testament passages which are most wonderful about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, it describes what he was like. For he grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance attractive that we should be him. He was an ordinary looking man. And then he was despised and forsaken of men. Think of his life. Think of what they said about him. Think of what they said to him. How they treated him. How they planned to murder him as soon as he began preaching. First sermon he ever delivered in his home synagogue. After the sermon, they grabbed him to throw him off the hill and kill him. Despised and forsaken of men, and he still is. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. It's as if Jewish believers in the future are now quoting here why they rejected Jesus Christ. And by way of prophecy, Isaiah captures their mindset when he came. And then they understand in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But think now, think of his life, how he cared for others, how he fed 5,000, 4,000, healed people coming in droves to be healed by him. All miracles testifying that he really is the Messiah and his words are absolutely true. He came to his own received him not. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You see, that's what he was thinking about when he said, I came to fulfill it. He knew what his life had ahead of him. He knew the sorrow, he knew the rejection, the hatred that was to be showered upon his head. They even accused him of being an illegitimate child. In Romans 8, he said, you don't have Abraham for a father, you have Satan. And they said, well, at least we know who our father was. To Jesus, our Lord. And not only did it talk of his death upon the cross, but of his resurrection as well. In Acts 2:27, Peter picked out the words of David which David meant about Jesus Christ, his Lord. And he said, "You will not abandon my soul in Hades or allow your Holy One to undergo decay." David decayed, Jesus didn't. All through the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15 to the last chapter and verse of Malachi, Jesus Christ is written across the pages. When the disciples were walking along the Emmaus Road after Jesus' death, and they still had not seen him raised from the dead, they were talking about what they're going to do now. They supposed that he was the Messiah to come, and he came up and talked to them a while, and he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ, the Christ, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses, that's the law, and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I've told you before, I want to hear that sermon one day. And I don't care how long it lasts. That when we look in the Old Testament, we are seeing the coming of the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. And he understood that perfectly when he sat down his disciples and said to them, "Let me tell you about the kingdom of God. Let me tell you what it means to be a follower of me. What it means to live as my follower. With me as your king and you as my subject, let me tell you, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets," he said. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Everything in the Old Testament is about me, he said. Even the law. Now, the law is the problem with this passage. People stumble over it. Let me tell you what Jesus thought about the law. David wrote a psalm, Psalm 40. And there's a quotation from that psalm that is repeated in the New Testament about Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. And here's what the quotation is. Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said," this is David speaking, but speaking as if he were his great descendant, his son to come and be king, who is the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 10. This is what is in the mind of David and of Christ. "Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Your law is within my heart." Let me say it again. Your law, Jesus said, is within my heart. I delight to do your will, O God. That's what he was like. He loved his Father. He loved his Father's righteousness. And he loved his Father's law, which reflects the righteousness of God. And when you look at Jesus, you're looking at the law walking. What it really means to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. You're looking at a man who had no other gods before him, who made no graven images, who never took God's name in vain, never lived one moment of his life in vanity and hypocritically, who remembered the Sabbath day and kept it holy as a day of worship and fellowship with God and his people, who honored his father and mother, who never hated or murdered in his heart or life, who never committed adulterous thoughts toward a woman, who never mistreated women so that his behavior made them feel uncomfortable, He never stole anything or was discontented with anything he had from God. He never bore false witness, but always spoke the truth in love to his friends and his enemies. And even when he faced the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane with great drops of sweat as of blood falling from the ground as he prayed, "If possible, let this cup pass from me," he never coveted or was discontented with God or his will for him. He was so good. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And thirdly, he came to reiterate the law for Christians in verse 18. If you'll look at that. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now, he doesn't say prophets here. In verse 17, he's thinking of the whole Old Testament, law and prophets, and his coming to fulfill it. Prophecies, as well as obedience in his person. Now, he's telling these disciples that until heaven and earth pass away, that's when he comes again, and the heavens and the earth are destroyed by fire, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. This paradise, this beautiful place. Until that happens, not a yod or a jot or a tittle of the law shall pass away till all is accomplished. Till that happens, not the smallest letter, which was the yod of the Hebrew alphabet. It's almost like an apostrophe. It's the smallest letter. Not a yod in the Hebrew alphabet will pass away. Not a tittle, which probably is, or stroke, which is probably talking about the way Hebrew letters are made. Let me make an H for you. One, and then across and top. It's a very beautiful language to see. It's in symbols to us, but you have beautiful strokes in the letters that you make. A is like this, it's like an S. And then you put a little jot there and a little jot there. Not even the smallest jot or tittle or stroke of the law, he says, shall be abolished until all is accomplished. It shall not pass away. Now, what's he talking about? I believe he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And I believe that because of verse 19, where he continues the discussion of what he just said. "For I say to you," verse 19, "whoever then," or "therefore, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the word commandment in this passage, in verse 19, is used by Jesus only of the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. Of the Ten Commandments, and of the New Commandment. "You shall love one another as I have loved you," he said to Christians. That word commandment is reserved by Jesus and the apostles to refer to the moral law of God, the big ones, the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, the ten, and the new commandments of Jesus and his apostles for the Christian to add to that. This is why I believe that the church is called to teach the Ten Commandments, which we'll get to in a minute. But notice what he says in verse 18 again. "Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever therefore," He's going back to that verse. Therefore, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, which commandments? The commandments in verse 18, the law, the 10 words. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, now he's getting into the church, the kingdom of God, where the church is the local manifestation of the kingdom. He's talking about those who teach in the church. That if that teacher annuls one of the least of these commandments, the smallest one, and so teaches others, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps those commandments and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is talking to the 12 right here, but he's also talking to the multitude. So he's saying here, you men who teach are commanded by me to teach all of the commandments that I've given you to teach. And you people listening are commanded to test your teachers by whether they teach you the commandments of God. Before 1900, probably 1850, but especially somewhere around there, it was understood by Protestant and Baptist churches that one of the main purposes of the Church of Jesus Christ was the Great Commission. To make disciples of all the nations, not just people who say they're Christians, but followers, learners of Jesus. Make disciples out of all the nations, baptizing those disciples, those who know what they're professing and are committed to Jesus Christ. Baptizing those disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then what do you do with those disciples baptized? Teaching them to do all that I commanded you. The word command is the verb form of this word, this noun. The Great Commission is calling the church to make disciples, bring them in, and teach them to live in obedience to God's commandments, in the way they think, the way they speak, and what they choose to do. So Jesus is reiterating the Ten Commandments and His commandments, the two great commandments, the new commandment, the apostolic commandments in the kingdom of God. And he is telling that this is what he came to do, to fulfill the Old Testament and to enable sinners who love sin to love God and his commandments, to change their life, to think like God thinks, to feel like God feels, to choose what God would want you to do. And that's why he said in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." All kinds of people have misinterpreted that verse to say, okay, here Jesus is teaching work salvation. How you keep his commandments, what kind of righteousness you bring out in the law. You've got to be more strict on your life than even the Pharisees, who had 400, 500, 600, 700 laws added to the Bible for how to dress, how to eat, how to wash their hands, what to do and not to do. You've got to be more strict in your life. And there have been people that have read this and started sects and cults on the basis of this verse. See what it says? But that's not what Jesus said here. He's already speaking to people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, people who have been humbled by their sin and need the riches of God's grace, who are already the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He's speaking to Christians. And what he's trying to say to them is, your righteousness must surpass the external hypocritical righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It must go to the heart. Illustration, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And the Pharisees stopped right there. As long as they didn't murder someone, they thought they were right with God and perfectly righteous. But Jesus said, I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. In other words, Jesus says the commandment of the ten, you shall not commit murder, is very broad. David said, I have seen that thy commandments are exceeding broad. And that God always meant the commandments, particularly the ten, to be an expression of love to God and love to man. And if you're thinking evil thoughts toward another man, you're murdering him, according to Jesus. If you say to him, you fool, and use derogatory language and terms toward this person, you are murdering him and guilty of murder and will go to hell if you don't repent. Because the law of God is an expression of loving your neighbor as yourself. And it goes to the mind and the heart as well as the outward appearance. The Pharisees, as long as they didn't murder someone, they thought they were righteous. As long as they didn't steal something outwardly, they thought they were righteous. And yet inside, they hated Jesus Christ. They looked down on the people and considered them unclean. If they rubbed up against a Gentile, they immediately went home and washed and changed their clothes because they had been defiled in their mind. Self-righteous hypocrites. Because they didn't understand. Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, Jesus said. Thy law is within my heart. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day, said David. The law of God is the law of love. And Jesus is here teaching his disciples that he came in fulfillment of the whole Old Testament to himself keep the commandments of God and to fulfill the promises of a Savior dying upon the cross for sinners, rising from the dead on their behalf, and to send the Holy Spirit to give them a heart that loves God and his law in their heart. Who want to be like their Lord was and is still today. Who wants to love their enemies instead of hate them. To stand praying and forgive those who have sinned against them instead of seeking revenge against them. Instead of stealing what others have, to work hard with your hands 6 days a week and rest on the seventh day, that you might have an excess to help those who are in need. The beauty of the Ten Commandments is that they are the description of Jesus Christ in his mind and in his life. And what we see written on the pages of the gospel is that law walking the way we are to walk. And he died to bring that to pass. Herein is the love of God. That we keep his commandments, the Apostle John said, and his commandments are not burdensome because Christ has borne the burden for us. He has taken the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of our law breakings upon himself to free us from God's wrath and to grant us eternal life and the presence of the Spirit and a new heart, a desire to love him and honor him who gave himself upon the cross for us, that we can live in such a way that it pleases him. Not because we're perfect, but because he's so perfect in his grace that he is pleased when we seek to love him and keep his commandments. He is so full of grace. But there's a direction for the Christian life. And the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of this Sermon on the Mount, is about those four verses. This is how I want you to live, he said. Do not murder, do not commit adultery. Don't divorce your wife or spouse for unbiblical reasons. Do not make false vows. Keep your word. Do not take revenge upon those who have sinned against you. Love your enemies, for God sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Pray like this. Do not give yourself to mammon and money as the goal of your life, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, see. And all these things shall be added to you. Don't worry and fear about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall clothe yourself. Rather, commit yourself to seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Be like Christ. Love him. Keep his commandments. Learn to walk more and more each day, thinking of what pleases him, of what he has commanded. This is what true Christ-likeness is. Living by faith, living under his salvation freely given, living in love to him, freely serving. Is that the way you think as a Beatitudes Christian? Is that the way you want to live? If you have not come to Christ and bowed the knee to him as your King and Savior, you still are facing God's judgment for your violations of his commandments without a Savior. But there is one who kept them all, and we call his life a life of love to God and man. And he died upon the cross with that life to make atonement for all you haven't done and all the things you did do that you shouldn't have done. To pay the price for the forgiveness of those sins, and by his blood to wash you as white as snow before God. And not only that, but in believing in him to grant you the gift of his perfect righteousness, that you wear around yourself as a cloak of acceptance before God the Father, so that you can know that you're accepted by God all the time. And that even when you try to obey him and fail to do it as you should, he still accepts it because you're covered with the righteousness of Christ. What a gracious God we have. And such grace calls us to love him and keep his commandments. If you will go to Christ as you are, he will make you what you should be. And he keeps his word when men don't and when you might not. For he is faithful. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not work salvation. It's the inevitable life that one who is saved by grace and loves the Lord Jesus Christ lives. Let us follow.